There we go. It's normally not a minefield to get to the pulpit, but this morning, need a little rearrangement. There's always a metaphor that connects to the word. We'll see that this morning. But let me pray for us one time and ask the Lord to meet us with grace as we come into the scriptures. Father God, we come to you with the words of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with you, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with you, and there was not anything that was made that was not made by him, without him. And in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that is our request this morning, that you would shine your light into our lives as we come into Judges 4, and you would overcome the darkness that is before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn to Judges 4, that's where we will be this morning. In the adventures of Winnie the Pooh, Pooh learns about Huffalumps and Woozles. They're out to get his honey. And so he takes up a weapon, and he keeps vigil through the night, except that there's a storm, and it's rainy, and he gets tired, and Pooh falls asleep like every good Pooh Bear would. And then he dreams a dream that could only come out of the 70s. And Pooh is there with his imaginary fears, and you can wonder, you can imagine with him sitting there going, how long is this vigil going to last? When are these Heffalumps and Woozles going to come and take my honey? How long am I going to have to keep this up? Well, he has a friend, Piglet, who has some fears, right? Piglet is full of imaginary fears. But on this same night, that storm floods his home. And he's about to get swept away. And he writes a letter. What is it? It's, "Help, Piglet. Dash me," right? Only Piglet could say it like that. And off he goes, floating on his bed, wondering, when will I be rescued? When are my friends going to come for me and deliver me? He had a very real fear in the presence of a real threat. Well, that question, when will the rescue come? That's a similar question that's going to be asked throughout the book of Judges. Over and over again, when is the rescue going to come? Because over and over again, the Israelites find themselves in dire straits. Under different circumstances than Piglet and Pooh. I mean, the Canaanites were very real enemies. They were not Huffalumps and Woozles. Now, you could say in a sense, as we go into Judges 4, that we're going to see the same thing that we'll see every time. The same cycle. Rebellion, reprimand, repentance, rescue, rest. Repeat. But as we unfold this story of Deborah and Barak, what we're going to see are some lessons about how to go to war. Well, let's see what we discover in Judges 4. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. What was the problem? The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The problem was not Jabin, king of Canaan, or Sisera. They were bullies, and Sisera was no sissy. But that was not the problem. The problem was Israel again did what was evil, what was wrong. Go back to Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And if you were to look at the time of Othniel and the time of Ehud, you would see the same thing. Again, they did what was evil. And here in chapter 4, again, they do what is evil. And when does this happen? After Ehud died. After the external control was done away with. And the internal dragon was able to go free and roam loose. It's sort of like what we watch sometimes with kids. But not necessarily growing up in a Christian home, even just a conservative home. And then they go off to college. And the external control of the parents is no longer there. And the internal control, the internal heart that hasn't changed, that hasn't come under regeneration and change by the Lord's work. The problem is the people's hearts. They worship other gods. And so the Lord rightly sanctions them. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. We hear that the commander of his army was Sisera. He had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Israel faltered in their allegiance to God, and make no mistake, they deserved what they got. These were the covenant curses all over Deuteronomy 7. If you go and serve other gods, you will be punished. You will be cursed by your God. He will give you up to the other peoples. And that's exactly what happens here. The Canaanites are just God's instrument of justice. Now, back in Joshua, we would have heard of a Jabin that lived in Hazor. And this is probably just another Jabin in this royal line who takes up and rebuilds the city. It's like a box elder infestation that's left unfinished, unchecked, and it comes back. And so these pesky Canaanites are back. And the king, Jabin, takes up a namesake in his line. But he's got a right-hand man, a mercenary, Sisera, who bullies Israel with superior force of 900 chariots. He's using a little sanctified imagination. These chariots covered in armor, covered in scales, fast slithering across the ground, piercing out and striking exactly like a dragon would. This is like tanks versus foot soldiers. The Israelites stand no chance. So we hear then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Again, it was pain that led them to cry out to God. It was their sin. They reaped what they sowed. They reaped sin, and they sowed pain. And it was in their pain that they turned to God and they cry out to him. And isn't it amazing that God, in his compassion and his mercy, moves towards sinners in their cries, even their suffering that they bring upon themselves. That's what he does for sinners. After 20 years, you can understand the question in their cry. When will victory come against our enemies? When will victory come? Or as the psalmist would say, how long, O Lord? But as we keep reading this story, we have to look at when victory is not going to come. We pick it up in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. There she is, sitting out under this tree. And over here is the city of Bethel. Do you know what's in Bethel? The priests and the ark. Who are you going to call upon the Lord? Well, wouldn't you go to the priests? They're going to mediate with God. But instead, she's out here, out in the field, sitting out on a farm, if you will, underneath a tree. And the people know that she's a prophetess. She's the one who speaks for God. She's his messenger, kind of like Miriam in Exodus 15. So Israel is looking for an answer to their cry. And we hear it. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, she's not sitting out there wearing black robes going to render a court case. No, she's a prophetess. She's going to speak. She's going to make a declaration. This is what Yahweh says in response to your cry for deliverance. And here's her speech. Here's what she declares. You see this in verse 6, 7. She sends and summons Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and says to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Hey, Barak, let me just remind you, God already told you what to do. You know, like a parent who says to the kid, "I told you, go clean your room. I already started cleaning it. You need to go and finish. And this is the fifth time I've told you." Deborah's just reminding Barak what God has already said to him. Now you can understand, maybe. Barak is reluctant to obey. I mean, where he lived, we don't know exactly where these cities are, but they're up in the northern region of Israel. But he would have lived within sight of these Canaanite enemies. I mean, did he have firsthand experience of being pressed under their thumb? Did he see the chariots in action against his people? And he's thinking, gather 10,000 men on foot with swords, and you want me to go to Mount Tabor against 900 chariots against this mount that is like, just take a bowl, flip it over. That's what Mount Tabor looks like. It's at the head of a valley before it where there are plains. You want me to take a bunch of men, go up on this hill with swords, and they've got chariots, and they're just going to come running out with their chariots, and they're going to surround us, and then we're stuck on the top of this hill. And we're going to come down and fight and overcome this superior force? That's your battle strategy, Lord? You see what's going on in his heart? God commanded the location and the strategy. And Barak doubts the divine commander. So the first lesson that we see here is that when will victory come against the enemy? Well, we do not overcome when we doubt God. We do not overcome our enemies when we doubt God. And you know what this is like. Doubt takes many shapes and forms. Maybe it's when God says, he commands A, and you say, surely I don't have to do that, Lord. Like, really, that's what you're asking me? Or maybe you had that experience this week where that sin that just keeps popping up in your life for the umpteenth time, and you begin to doubt God. God, do you really have the power to overcome this sin? Do I really have to put this to death? Maybe I could just live with this in my life. But at the heart of this issue is that you question the goodness of God, the wisdom of God. You question his authority. You think you can pick a better path to walk down than the one who says, walk down this path. This is the path to life and goodness and blessing and peace and shalom. We will not overcome when we doubt God. Well, doubting God means certain loss in our battles, but it's not our only failure. So let's continue reading. Verse 8, Barak says to her, now he's going to respond, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And Deborah says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." What's Barak doing here? He's asking for a sign of God's presence. If you look at the callings in the Old Testament where God calls somebody to go and do something, over and over again, you're going to see them respond and ask for a sign of God's presence. That's what Barak is doing here. He's kind of hesitating, just like Moses did, just like we're going to see Gideon do later on. He's saying, how do I know God will go with me this time? How do I know he's going to be with me, that his favor rests upon us? As if God's word wasn't enough. As if Deborah reminding him and just saying, go and do this, wasn't enough. So God promises his prophetess Deborah as a sign of his presence. But now there's a twist. Do you remember what the original promise was? If you look back in verse 7, Sisera is going to be handed into your hand, Barak. And now the promise is different. You see it in verse 9? Sisera will be handed into the hand of a woman. A woman is going to get her hands bloody when it should have been Barak. He should have been the masculine leader who would rise up to protect his people and his loved ones. Now, Barak's going to get his hands dirty, but there will be no crown for him at the end of the day. That's this idea of glory. It would be a crown that would be seated on his head for his efforts and his victory in war, in battle. And what you see here as well is that it was God who sold them into the hands of Canaan, and now God is going to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Do you see the picture? This is not about man's glory. God is the hero. He is the one who can do as he pleases. So here's our second lesson that we see in this story. We do not overcome when we pursue our own glory. That's what Barak was after, his own glory, to be the warrior that everybody lifted up. But we will not overcome when we pursue our own glory. You know, this week someone shared a criticism with me. And to be honest, that criticism didn't have any merit. It didn't have any grounds. But my response was, look at what I did. Did you see everything that I did? I was defensive. I was out for my reputation and my character. I did the right thing, but I talked about it in the wrong way. I wanted the wrong thing. My glory. I didn't win that battle. We do not overcome when we doubt God and we pursue our own glory. Well, Barak is going to put his meager faith into action. And so we pick up in verse 9. Then Deborah arises and goes with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak calls out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men go up at his heels. And Deborah goes up with him. Verse 12. Barak has mustered his troops. Now Sisera is going to muster his troops. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera calls out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And for now, just remember that something else is afoot, because we skipped over verse 11, and we will come back to that. So God has promised that he's going to deliver this enemy. But here the troops have gathered. Barak's up on the hill. Sisera's down below in the plain with his chariots. And the enemy still looks large and oppressive and mighty. So when the enemy looms large, we're still left wondering, when will the victory come? Let's keep reading. Verse 14. And Deborah says to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Now, who knows how long they had waited? I mean, it takes a while to gather, to call, to gather 10,000 troops, to set camp, to pick up camp, to move from Kadesh to Mount Tabor, to set up camp there. Who knows how long the time took? But now, when is victory going to come? This is the day Deborah proclaims. This is her gospel, her good news. Now, you might say it's good news if we were to go down to the Dairy Queen and they were having buy one, get two free. Or buy one, get two free. That would be good news, right? Yeah. Not just buy one, get one off, but buy one, get two free. That would be good news. But in this day, what's good news? It's a herald going out to the cities and proclaiming, the king won. He's victorious. Did you hear about the battle? He won it. And he goes to all the cities and tells them of this victory. This is the gospel of Deborah, the good news being proclaimed ahead of the battle before it even takes place. And what's this good news? It's the news that Yahweh is the warrior king. He's the Lord Sabaoth. He's the one who fights, and he leads the charge. He's going out before you. You know, in the movie Gladiator, there's this scene early on where General Maximus is gathered with his troops, and he's got this plan to go into battle against the northern Germanic forces. But he doesn't just work up this plan. Maximus goes and gets on his horse, and he takes up his sword, and he's leading out in front, charging with his men, going into battle. So you can understand after they win the battle and they come back that everybody's chanting, Maximus, Maximus, Maximus. And it's clear that what they love about their general is that he is out there fighting with them. Or if you've seen the series, the Band of Brothers series, there was a leader named Herbert Sobel, and he was stateside preparing Easy Company to go over to World War II. But Herbert could not get his directions straight. He was feeble and weak. He was anxious, and he was not one who was going to lead out in the front. So he had to be replaced. And they replaced him with Richard Winters. And Bill Garnier, at the age of 88, had this to say about Major Winters. He said, Major Winters was a great leader who was right in the front. And that's exactly what we see here with what Deborah says. Yahweh, your warrior God, is going to be right in the front. He is leading the charge. He is going before you. It's what Luther sang in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we were fighting on our own, we would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. He must be the hero out in front. So our question, when will victory come against the enemy? The answer is victory ensues when God leads from the front. So what do? We wait. We wait for him to go out and lead. That's the main lesson. If we take away anything from Judges 4, it's this. Wait for God to lead the charge. And don't doubt him. And don't seek your own glory. And also, don't get out in front of him. Don't try to go ahead of him. And so Deborah the bee says to Barak the lightning, follow your God. He's charging out front. So we see this. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. You know, the Lord knows how to overcome his enemies. He knows how to rout them. If we were to go back to Exodus 14, and in the morning, watch the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw and routed the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Like, Barak, do you not remember this story? When the Lord overcame a bunch of Egyptian chariots? Like, maybe he should have called that to mind instead of doubting God. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They knew that it was Yahweh out in front going to battle, and they stood no chance against him. Or how about when the Israelites come into the land in Joshua 10? And the Lord threw them into a panic. He routed them by creating panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. He killed far more with those stones than the Israelites did. It was Yahweh out in front, leading the charge, going to battle to rescue his people. So what changes when God leads from the front? Well, we overcome when we follow God. He leads and we follow. Let's keep reading in Judges 4. We hear this. So Barak goes down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routs Sisera and all his chariots and his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And we hear that Barak pursues the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera falls by the edge of the sword, and not a man is left. What do we see here? You see Barak, the judge, the rescuer, the deliverer, playing his part in God's battle scheme. Judges 2:16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." Even if God is the general, and even if he's on the front line, he's there fighting with his officers and his troops. Barak is not the hero. He's almost just like a sidekick. But Barak is playing his small little role in God's bigger scheme. He's an agent of deliverance. But there's another agent in this story, and that's Deborah the prophetess. She's an agent of speech. We see her proclaim God's message on two crucial occasions. She calls Barak and she reminds him, this is what the Lord said to do. And in verse 14 to 16, she's telling him, this is the day that God is going to be victorious. She's just being a prophetess, a mouthpiece. And though she accompanied Barak to Kadesh, you see that in verse 9 and Tabor in verse 10, she did not go into battle. I mean, the Old Testament is just clear about this, that women don't go into battle. Those who give life don't take life. She just played her role and she spoke on behalf of God. She did her small part in God's big story. Well, Deborah and Barak have their 5 minutes of fame. Their small cameo appearance. Here's what we see in our fourth lesson. We overcome as we follow God's lead. We play our small part in God's big story. We just play our small little part in God's big story. So you might ask yourself, what are my roles? What are my responsibilities in life? Maybe I'm a husband or a father, maybe I'm a mother, or a wife, maybe I'm a grandpa, or a grandma, maybe I'm a child, maybe I'm a worker, maybe I'm a student. We all have roles and responsibilities that come with those. And you know, as I sit in the counseling room with people, what I often hear is, if so-and-so would just stop doing this, and they would focus, and they would change, and this would happen, and it's other people, other people, other people. Until we have that moment where we stop doing that, and we look at ourselves and say, I'm responsible for me. This is what I have to do before the Lord. This is my little small role of what I need to do. That's when change starts to happen. There's other things that need to happen. And Paul Tripp, in his book Instruments, talks about the circle of responsibility. What's in your circle of responsibility? And everything outside, that circle needs to get smaller and smaller, friends. And everything outside of that, we need to just hand it over and not take responsibility for it. Humbly play your small role that God has assigned you. Now, you could think about this in light of Sanctity of Life week last week. And there's much for us to do. There are things that come into our circle that we can do. But friends, what if we just played our role? What if we just did the 8 to 5 or the 8 in the morning until 10 at night, where we just get up and love our families, be good dads and moms and children, grandmas and grandpas? What if we just be a part of this church family, raising up each other, discipling one another? There's plenty to do there. And then go to sleep at night. To build families, to build God's culture within homes. And yeah, from time to time, some of us might have the ability to go and do some street preaching or to stand outside abortion clinics. But most of us are not serving in politics. We're not going to change a bill. Most of us are not nurses and going to be able to work in clinics that help moms to give birth to children and do ultrasounds and all that. From time to time, we might be involved, but we just focus on our small little part and be faithful in that. Well, as we come back to Judges chapter 4, and we pick up in verse 15, we see this. The victory is not complete. Because Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And if you've been following along, you're asking, how is God going to fulfill his promise that he made, that he was going to deliver Sisera? Well, if we only play a small part, then there's got to be much more going on behind the scenes. And we've got to go back to verse 11. Why was that there? Why was this detour there in verse 11? Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Habab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Za'anaim, which is near Kadesh. You know, the Kenites, these are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and they settled way down south in the Negev Desert, in the territory of Judah. And in God's providence, one of these descendants picks up his family, picks up his work, and goes way north up by the Sea of Galilee and settles down by this oak tree. Probably a place where caravans or nomads would travel through and they would stop there and they would sell goods. That's probably what Heber's work was. It would be like moving from here to Duluth. That's the distance in mind. In a day in which you couldn't make that trip in your car, there and back, you'd have to go on foot, maybe camels, maybe a donkey. That's a far distance. He's away from his family. But God is the God who is providentially over the resettling of people in different places and the vocation that they have. So you say, how does this random character connect with this story? What's the mystery of God's divine providence? And we pick that up and we see this in verses 17 to 22, where God's divine providence also worked itself out over the demise of his enemies. But Sisera flees away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael comes out to meet Sisera and says to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turns aside to her in the tent. She covers him with the rug. And he says to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opens a skin of milk and gives him a drink and covers him. And he says to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is a man here?' say, 'No, there's no one here.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, takes a tent peg and takes a hammer in her hand. And then she goes softly, she tiptoes, right? And drives the peg into his temple until it goes down into the ground while he is lying fast asleep from weariness. So he dies. And behold, as Barak is pursuing Sisera, Jael goes out to meet him and says to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he goes into her tent, and there lays Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Now friends, there is a lot about this story that is not filled in with these details. There's more going on here than meets the eye. I mean, what's going on with this peace treaty? How do they know each other? Does Yael know some things about what's happening in the land because of the connections that her husband has? And where's her husband in this story? Why is she going out to meet these men and invite them into her tent? Maybe there's something a little more going on underneath the covers than first appears the eyes. And the milk and the water, all of these things. There's questions we could have about this story. But at the end of the day, what we see is that God uses the right person in the right place to accomplish his end. And only he could set up these odds. So our fifth lesson is this. We see here God deals a mysterious hand. And we've seen that we play a small part. So that with the rest of the story, it's this. We have to trust in the mystery of his divine providence. We play just a small part. There's so much more going on in life. So our lesson here is that we trust in the mystery of his divine providence. Now next week, Pastor Dave is going to preach on Deborah and Barak's song of victory in chapter 5. And that song reveals more about how God's divine providence worked in this battle. He's going to draw that out for us. But as we think about this, just remember, we are just little chess pieces. And God is moving the chess pieces on the board in his battle. We just have to play our part and then trust him that he's moving all the other pieces. And we just sit and watch and wait as he unfolds his scheme of victory. Now you could think about how his providence has worked in your life. I mean, even just the ways that this happened in my life this week are too countless to recall right now. But you could think about those mysteries of God's divine providence, the things that he's brought about, the chance meetings. You go to do something and you end up connecting with someone, or the way that you miss out on being harmed in this way. We overcome as we follow God's lead and we trust in the mystery of his divine providence. And what's the result when we play our part and we trust him, we follow him, we play our little small part? Well, we see it in verse 23 and 24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. God led the charge, his people followed, and God and his people, working together, overcame their enemies, the Canaanites. To which you may be asked the question, is this what we do today? Like, should we all strap on some swords and go out and fight after the service? I know there are probably some young boys that are saying, yes, please, let's do that. No, that's not what we do today. Paul describes warfare today as spiritual. We are in a spiritual war today. If you're God's people, we're in a spiritual war. So you got to identify the right enemies. It's the world, it's the system that we live in, which is increasingly hostile to us as Christians. It's the sin that still resides within us, the passions of our flesh that are still present, even though its power has been overcome through the work of Jesus. And then there's third, the devil, who roams around like a lion seeking those he wants to devour. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2. And 6. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Or in Ephesians 6, he says this as well. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Those are spiritual forces, forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our battle today. So God is out leading the charge. So strap on your armor and press hard against your spiritual enemies this week. Let's summarize what lessons we've drawn out of Judges 4. We've seen the cycle: rebellion, reprimand, repentance, rescue, rest. The question we've considered is, when will victory come against the enemy? And we've seen that we do not overcome when we doubt God and when we pursue our own glory. But rather, victory comes when Yahweh, when God leads the charge. So we wait for him, and then we follow. We play our small part, and we trust in his divine providence for all of it, all the rest of it. Well, I remember when we were in Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews had these words to say about Judges 4. Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Here's some of these things. Who faith conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So yes, follow these heroes of faith who did these things, who pressed harder and harder against their enemies. But Hebrews goes on to say this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, better for them, and now lasting down to us. What could be better than the gospel of Deborah? The gospel that says, come see your warrior God out front leading the charge. Well, I'll tell you what's better. It's the gospel of the dragon slayer. Have you heard that gospel? Have you heard that news? Well, let's hear it again. There was that promise in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The gospel today is, come hear of the dragon slayer who's done that, who's crushed the serpent, who's crushed the dragon. His name is Jesus, and he has overcome. He is the conqueror. He has won. If you want to see the texts that speak to this in the scriptures, they're in the study notes for this week. You can explore those in the New Testament. One of my favorites is in Colossians chapter 2. There Paul's saying, you received Christ by faith, walk in him. And then the next thing he says is, see to it that no one takes you captive. Because you're in a battle. You're in a war. Don't be taken captive. And what does he remind us of? He says this about the work of Christ. That he canceled the record of debt. And this, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God has won the victory. Jesus has gone out front, and he has won the primary battle that needs to be won in the war. I mean, the whole story of Scripture could be summed up like this. Jesus slays the dragon. Jesus gets the girl. And if you're part of the bride of Christ, you are the girl that he has won as he has slain the dragon. It's the best story. And that's what we ultimately see out of Judges 4. That Jesus has gone forth and he has won and he is victorious. Let's live in light of his victory. There's a song that Christopher Wordsworth wrote back in 1862 called See the Conqueror. And Jenny and Tyler, they're a husband and wife, they've put that song to music, and I think we're going to listen to that here in just a moment. Let me pray for us before we listen to that. Oh God, all we would say is praise to you. You are the one who is strong and mighty. There is none else like you. And you are victorious in your war against your enemies. And when we think about that, Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, we remember that Christ died while we were yet enemies. And he spilled his blood that we might be washed clean. And no longer be called enemies, but friend. Be called child. Be called saint. Oh God, thank you for the work that you have done, the victory that you have accomplished through your Son. All praise be to Jesus, the dragon slayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.